And if you could turn in your copy of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to ask a couple of questions in opening up this morning. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and there were two warnings given in those scriptures. Can anyone tell me what one of those warnings was from those scriptures? And you can, it's an open book test. This is the best book to ever open, so. That's close. He said, pay more close attention to my sermons. What he meant to say was, and I hope that's included, but pay more attention, careful attention to the things you have heard about Christ and about the gospel, about the Word of God. And if you do not, the consequence, it says, is that you will drift tragically away. Gradually, you will drift away from the strong and certain safety of the harbor of Jesus Christ. And I would guess that everyone in here that knows Christ has drifted and understood what is being said there. You know, I was convicted even this week, and Sherry and I were talking one evening, and we were kind of struggling with something, and then I realized, you know, this is exactly what the Word of God said. I have drifted away from the commitment and the first love of Christ in this area of my family, in my life. And I was convicted by that. And I hope that the Word of God is doing that to you too, that it sharpens us and that it corrects us. It's like that mirror that we see, that we, if you're not just a hearer of the Word, but you're a doer, and you look at the mirror and you don't just walk away, but you look in that mirror and you see, what do I need to do? What needs to be changed, corrected? So that was the first warning. What was the second warning? Right. Don't neglect such a great salvation. It's an amplified kind of a similar thing, a severe danger of neglecting the great salvation of Christ. And it gives us the consequence. Such neglect results in just and inescapable punishment. There's no way out. Like the question is posed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so what happened there in those four verses was like a parenthesis. We have been led through chapter 1, and it takes us through the glorious, incomparable Jesus Christ. We saw there the seven facets of that diamond of Christ. Now, how He is the heir of all things. He was through Him God created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of His being. How He upholds. And I always want to kind of reemphasize, that's not just suspending or sustaining, but He upholds and He is carrying all towards the final culmination of His will. He not only sustains, but He moves things in the direction He desires. And He by Himself purged our sins. He did what was necessary in paying the great price and cleansed us from sin. And now He is seated. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. That being seated is not because He's exhausted. That being seated is because He has completed it victoriously. If you were to see the high priests in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, you would see them busily going everywhere. As I mentioned, there are no benches in the sanctuary design because the priests were constantly, as we will read more often in Hebrews, they were regularly and always going forth performing the services. But Christ performed that service once for all and accomplished our salvation. What a Savior. How, like the song said, how great Thou art. And so that was the opening. And then we had that parenthetical or that a small part there that was very important, the application and the warning of what we're saying. Now, this morning, we begin with Hebrews 2, verse 5. And look at it carefully there. It begins with the word for, or it may read now in whatever version you have. For or now, which means there is a reason for what is about to be written, what is about to come next. There is a connection. It's connecting with something. So look at verse 5. The writer of Hebrews tells us who is not going to be in charge of the world to come. And this actually connects back, skips over the parentheses of verses 1 through 4, and goes back to chapter 1, 13 and 14. I don't want to lose you on that. I know it sounds kind of funny, but we're starting this morning with 5. We had this parenthetical application in the morning, and we go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. Look at that with me. It actually connects there where the proper role and authority of the angel is made clear. First of all, from verse 13, God never said to the angels, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Who was he talking about there? It is clearly the description of the superior role and relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. What a love, what a strength, what a powerful relationship. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 14, secondly, God has a purpose for angels. He sends out his angels, sends them forth, and they are called here ministering spirits, and they are sent to do what? They're sent to serve saved men and women. God sends his angels forth to serve saved men and women. So we connect that back now to where we are this morning, verse 5. And it says, "For unto us," or "for unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." What we see here, it's not about the angels. Hebrews 2, 5 in the New King James says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." The world to come, what are we talking about here? That word "world" literally means an inhabited world. It is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "When he," God the Father, "again brings the firstborn," his firstborn, the Son, into the world. And when it says firstborn, let us not be confused here. Sometimes that is used by various sects and cults to say that Christ is a created being and that there existed God the Father apart and that there came a time when the Son appeared or was born. That's not what we're talking about. When it says firstborn here, it is talking about the status of an heir. He, the Son, is as the firstborn heir of all that pertains to God the Father. The relationship is tight. It is full. And he is firstborn not because he came at one point created by God the Father, but because he is as a firstborn son, heir of all things. But when God brings him into the world, now it speaks about the world, the inhabitable world, there will be inhabitants, those in this world to come. And when it says to come, that is translated to mean that which is intended, which is expected, which has a purpose. There is a world to come, which has a purpose that God has intended and designed for. Some, I will put forth here, interpret this to mean the world to come as the world or the presence of Christ when he came in his earthly ministry, and that was the beginning of this. I believe that verse 8 indicates that the world to come, though, is one that has not yet come into existence. For we will see in verse 8 where it talks about, "But we do not yet see these things." But I will grant that there are good men that interpret this different ways. But this morning I'm speaking about a world to come of which we have not seen at this point. And I think that'll become more clear as we come through these scriptures. He has not put this future world, this world to come, in subjection to angels. Subjection is a military term. It had to do with the commanding officer putting his soldiers in order before him, administering, guiding, directing, leading. Clearly, we know that angels have great influence and authority. If we look through the scriptures, it's amazing what these angels can do. If we look back in Daniel in particular, in Daniel 10, verse 13, we have a demonic angel. He is called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. A little bit later in Daniel 10:20, we have another demonic angel called the Prince of Greece. Then it's spoken of in that same section of Scripture of Michael, who is an angel of authority, a heavenly authority. In Hebrews 1, verse 7, it says, God makes angels spirits and like a flame of fire. I want to see that someday and just understand what that is in full view someday, and we will. Right now, I'm not exactly sure. I know some of what this means. But what does it mean, they're a flame of fire? Is it their quickness, the speed of which they do things? Is it the power that they have within them? I don't know, but there's a certain supernatural ability and strength that the angels have. We read in Revelation 8 and 9, it's very sober. The angels bring God's judgment upon this world. For example, Revelation 8, 3 through 5, and picture this, if you will. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. Wow, that is amazing. These angels, they have an amazing power and an authority. And they're used for mighty purposes. But the world to come is not under their authority. That authority belongs to someone else. Let's pray as we go further into this scripture. Father, this morning we come to you and we are going to look at mentions from your Old Testament scriptures that the writer of Hebrews had in his hand. We will speak of Hebrews, the New Testament, the New Covenant, of what you have given to us, Father. And speaking for myself, you know me to be very simple and weak. And I pray, Father, that you would fill me and you would fill my brothers and sisters here with your Spirit, that we could understand these glorious truths. Lord, please speak. Please open our hearts and our minds, that we would see you, that we would see you more than we've ever seen you. And it would result in praise and glory and honor from our hearts, Father. A loving obedience to you. Please guide us as we go now. Amen. Hebrews 2, verse 6 starts off with an interesting phrase. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. One in a certain place testified. This does not mean that the author of Hebrews couldn't remember who made this quote and couldn't remember where the source was. This was a common way in writing in Hebrew literature to place the importance of the quote and the message above the citing of the source. That way we wouldn't be focused on who wrote it, but we would be completely focused on what was written. If we look through Hebrews at all the quotations that are given there, I believe there's only one where it's actually cited the person that it came from. It was from David. But the rest were not given where it came from or who wrote it. And this, you know what that's like? It's like the book itself. We don't know who wrote it. Why does that benefit us? Because we don't, hopefully, spend a lot of time trying to dwell upon that, but we dwell upon what this word says to us. What has God written here? That doesn't mean when Paul says clearly who he is in the other letters that he shouldn't have done that. I don't mean to say that. But we've got to focus here. And this quotation is given without any citing of the source. It also indicates this to us, that these hearers of this letter, receivers of this letter, most likely understood Jewish literature and their Old Testament very well. For once they heard this, it probably would have been without a doubt in their mind who it was and where it came from. It's a well-known passage to them. But where did it come from? I'm sure your reference, cross-references there show us clearly. It came from Psalm 8. It's a beautiful psalm, a powerful psalm. And it was written by David. It's clearly a psalm of David. Now I want us to turn to Psalm 8. And we're going to read this God-glorifying psalm before we go any further. For this is really the very heart of the study this morning, is Psalm 8. It was given in the time of David, but it is brought up here in Hebrews for special significance. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It begins with the excellency of God, and it ends with the excellence of God. The greatness of Yahweh, the first term used for our God, the self-existent, eternal God. And then it mentions another majestic title of God, Adon, and it means sovereign controller, master. His glory is above the heavens. We may not say it like that, but God's glory is so great that it reaches the highest and greatest distances that man can imagine, and then it blows by them infinitely without end. That is the glory of our God. We cannot even begin to fathom it because it extends beyond the heavens without end. That is our great God. Praise of Yahweh comes from the simplest and the weakest of mankind. And when you look at the splendor of the heavens, created merely by God's fingers, the moon and the stars which He created and put into place, these heavens, the psalmist writes of, truly are spectacular. And I just wanted to take a moment, right at this portion, to look at those a little bit while we're here. Many of you would be familiar with this. I know when we lived out near the Booznitz and outside of town a ways, you could look up and you could see the Milky Way like you'd never seen it before. You see stars that just are, you cannot believe how full the sky is with stars. It's an amazing sight. This is the antenna galaxies. What we have here are two colliding galaxies. The bright blue-white area shows newly formed stars surrounded by clouds of hydrogen colored pink. Newly formed stars, most of them probably much larger than our own sun. That is some of the handiwork of God. The Andromeda Galaxy, also known as M31. It is the largest neighboring galaxy to the Milky Way. This image is of what's called the Whirlpool Galaxy. It shows the classic features of a spiral galaxy curving out of your arms where newborn stars reside and a yellowish central core home to older stars. This infrared image of the M82 Galaxy, nicknamed the Cigar Galaxy, shows the formation's central plane in blue and white with a halo of smoky dust in red. The red cloud, composed of hydrocarbon dust, similar to car exhaust, is being blown out into space by the galaxy's millions of young stars. This is kind of, I think, my favorite. It's called the Large Magellanic Cloud Galaxy, the LMC Galaxy. At a distance of about 180,000 light years away. The LMC galaxy is a relatively close neighbor of the Milky Way. It can be spotted from the Earth's southern hemisphere without a telescope. The M81 galaxy, shown here, it depicts what astronomers call a grand design spiral galaxy, where each of its arms curl all the way down into its center. Located about 12 million light years away in the Ursa Major constellation, M81 is among the brightest of the galaxies visible by telescope from Earth. And this is home. This is the Milky Way galaxy, one that we are a part of, yet we can gaze into the sky and see. When I meditate on your amazing creation, says the psalmist, I can hardly believe how incredibly important little man is to you. Alongside all the breathtaking handiwork of God, O Lord, your loving care for man reveals a relationship that is beyond all else that you have ever made. You look at the spectacular distances and sizes and colors and makeup of God. And I like the way it says, you've done with your finger. It's not as if he had to get both hands on it and bench press it or do a squat and get that up. With his finger, he made these things happen. Our great and mighty Creator. What a God we have. What is man, Hebrews 2, verse 6, that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. This is man's God-intended glory. What is man? The Hebrew word used for man here is enosh. It means frail and fallen mortal man. It graphically paints a picture of tremendous contrast between the beauty and magnificence of God's creation in the universe with the smallness of mere mortal men and women. The psalmist uses Enosh again in Psalm 9, verse 20. He writes there, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, but Enosh, only men. That's all they are. Man and Son of Man is an example of Hebrew poetry used for synonymous parallelism. That's a $64 word, don't you think? Synonymous parallelism. But it's a technique used in poetry where you make the same emphasis and statement using slightly different words to really get the point across, to reemphasize what he's saying. Man, the Son of Man. This is not a prophecy here about the coming Messiah. Although Jesus often used the title Son of Man, but rather this is what one commentator said is a description of what God intended men to be. This is God's intended glory and purpose for man to have. This is not about angels. As Hebrews says over and over again in these first two chapters, this is not about angels. This is about man. God is mindful of man. That means man is precious in his heart. Man is in the mind of Yahweh, the Creator. He is, the omniscience of God is such a glorious thing that I could be at the center of God's heart and mind and not of glory to myself, but that's the capacity that God has. It's not elevating myself. It elevates our glorious God. And yet, there's not a thought that goes through my mind. As the Word says, there's not a word on my lip that He doesn't know it before it happens. God is mindful of man. It says God visited man. He looks out for man. God takes care of man. Man is God's jewel of great price. And He cares for him. The greatest jewel is the one that costs the greatest price. What did God pay for you and I? The greatest price. The Scriptures tell us He didn't buy us with things that are corrupt or things that decay like gold and silver. You know, that I'm sure when Peter wrote that, you know, gold and silver was the thing to have. But he says that stuff just corrupts. It's nothing compared to the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. That is what He paid for us. He took the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and spilled it and killed Him on the cross for our sake. He purchased us. We are of great price to the Creator of all those galaxies and everything else that's been created. We are dear to Him. He takes care of us. God made man a little lower than the angels. Translated in some of your versions, it says, for a little while lower. A little lower can be actually in reference to space, time, or degree. So when it says a little lower, it can mean space, time, or degree. This positions man temporarily below the angels. It is obvious from the role and power of angels seen in Scripture that angels have a great supernatural power, much more than man. They are spirits, and they are not subject to many of the physical restraints that men are. Perhaps the greatest difference between angels and man is their mortality. Men, all men, die. They physically perish and die. We spend a lot of effort trying to remind people of that, and everyone says they know that, but most people don't have any regard for what is going to happen when they die. But every man will. That is the mortality of man. Angels do not die. Luke 20, verse 36, when Jesus described men and women after they have entered the heavenly kingdom, He compared them to angels. And He says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. However, this temporary nature of man's lower position is to be eclipsed, which is a good word to use right now, is to be eclipsed by the eventual fulfillment of God's grand intended purpose for man. That is going to change someday soon. It says then that God crowned man with glory and honor. It says God set man over the works of His hands. Man is to responsibly and successfully manage and care for all of God's creation. The extent of this authority is spelled out more specifically in verse 8. It says that God put all things, God the Creator of all, Himself, put all things in subjection. How deep does this subjection go, this authority? It says God does not simply place all things at man's feet, but He puts all things under His feet, even further in subjection. Man will have ultimate authority in this world to come. How far does this subjection go? God, it says, left nothing that is not put under man. It is thorough and it is complete. Even angels are to be under man's authority. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? We shall judge angels. But an objection is raised at this point, a very realistic objection. Hebrews 2, verse 8, says in the middle there, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. The presentation is made about the authority and the glory and the crowning. And then the writer of Hebrews is honest. He says, now we don't see that. Man's self-inflicted failure. As great a height God intended for man is that reality. We, just like the reader of Hebrews, we do not see it so. Sin has crippled the advance of man. Since the very first sin of Adam in the garden, man has confirmed over and over again that he is completely incapable of fulfilling God's plan. Man cannot do it. Disease and sickness continue to multiply and spread. Hurricanes, earthquakes, famines, droughts, corruption, violence, lies, idolatry, adultery, broken marriages, broken families, spiritual blindness that grip us like a giant steel vise that will not let go and only grows tighter. Now at this point, we do not see man crowned with glory and honor. Mankind is not seen caring for the creation of God as kings and queens of His creation. In reality, all things are not under man's feet. Instead, we see a world marred by sin. We see weakness and death. We see fear and pride. We see wars and rumors of war. And let me emphasize that. This week alone, we have seen the rumors of war, of nations threatening to annihilate other nations, our nation included in that. And we've seen in our very own land in the last few days violence and hatred between races and cultures. Man on this planet is engulfed in brokenness and failure. God's intended Psalm 8 plan for man has yet to be realized. The stark reality of Isaiah 64:6 rings more true than ever. We all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, our sin, like the wind, has driven us away from God, driven us away from the intended plan. We do not yet see all things put under Him. But do you see an inkling of hope in that last sentence? There's one Greek word used there. We've turned it into two words. It is the word upo. It's translated not yet. The ESV translates this statement as, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Man has failed over and over again. On his own, at his best, he is foul and polluted. His best works are a filthy, putrid rag. No, we don't see man in glory and honor. That is what we do not yet see. But, verse 9, it's awesome. But, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. That is who we see. Is this not the greatest sight a man can see? We don't see man successful and victorious, but we see Jesus. And we see Him now. The verb here, see, is active and present. It's not that we saw Jesus. Think of this. It's not that we saw Jesus, and it's not that we will see Jesus. Those things can be true. But this writer is saying, we see Jesus, and I'm declaring to you, we see Jesus now. We see Him as clearly as any generation before us at any time in history. We see Jesus Christ through the clear lens of the Word of God. Pink says this, He has seen Him thus as presented to the eye of faith in the sure Word of God. To him, the testimony of Holy Scripture is infinitely more reliable and valuable than the testimony of his senses. Do you see that? The testimony and reliability of God is infinitely more reliable than the testimony of your senses. Brothers and sisters, you've seen magicians, you've seen science fiction movies, you've seen things. Looks real. It's gone. And now it's back. Or this planet collided into the earth and destroyed it. It looks real. That's our senses. Or we can hear things. We can feel and we can smell things. But brothers and sisters, I tell you, this is more reliable than anybody's 20/20 vision. This tells us a clear picture of who Jesus is. Spurgeon declared, "We see Jesus, for we are sure of His presence. We have unquestionable evidence of His existence. We have an intelligent and intimate knowledge of His person. Our soul has eyes far stronger than the dim optics of the body. And with these, we actually see Jesus." End quote. We see Jesus. We see Jesus make the lame man leap for joy. We see him make the blind man see. We see Jesus. He raises a weeping widow's son out of the funeral procession back to life. We see Jesus walk across the lake as if he were strolling down the streets of Jerusalem. We see Jesus speak to a raging storm, and it cowers and shrinks back to a quiet, waveless peace. It can do nothing. We see Jesus reach out in love to the prostitute, to the liars, to the thieves, to the poor, to the hated, and the despised. We see Jesus. We see Jesus pray. We see Jesus stand against the oppressors, the arrogant, the proud, the religious and political tyrants of his time without a moment of fear. We see Jesus pray till he is sweating great drops of blood. We see Jesus lovingly and miraculously pick up the ear of his attacker from off the ground and restore it whole and healed upon that man's head. We see him suffer beatings. We see Jesus accept humiliation. We see Jesus endure mockings. We see Jesus bear the shredding of his back with vicious scourgings. We see Jesus go to the cross. And we see Jesus die. We see Jesus receive the punishment that was ours. And then we see Jesus. And we see Jesus dead. We see Jesus dead. We see the God-man Jesus dead and lifeless as he is buried in a borrowed tomb. We see Jesus, brothers and sisters, he is fearless. He is compassionate. He is humble. He is powerful. He is kind. He is holy. He is just. He is a servant. We see Jesus. What do? We see Jesus. Will we tell this world about him? Or do we not have time for it? Do we not have the guts for it? Are we too preoccupied for it? We see Jesus. What will we do with this? We see Jesus. This is not plan B. It is not an alternative strategy. Man's failures was of no surprise to the omniscient Father. Do you think he did not foresee what would be happening? He did. His eternal plan to glorify his Son is unfolding as God had planned from before even time began. Before there was a speck of dirt to call earth, Jesus had planned this out, and his Son was ready to come. The greatest failings of man will only elevate the glory of God. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God cannot be thwarted. Man's failures did not for a moment stymie the great purpose of God and Jesus Christ. We see Jesus. Verse 9 says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Somewhat similar to what we saw about man just a few verses earlier. We see Jesus. He was made by God lower. He was crowned with glory and honor by God. He was given grace by God. He was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus himself was made like man, who was a little lower than the angels. Paul described this when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, one of the most beautiful explanations, powerful explanations of what it meant for God, the eternal God, to take the form of a human being and come to this earth in flesh and blood. He said, "Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus was made so much like man, and so much unlike angels that he would die. He would die. Men die. Jesus died. He is fully God, but he is fully man. Why was Jesus made lower than the angels? The writer here tells us. Why did he become a mortal man? It's spelled out succinctly for the suffering of death. Look at the beautiful, powerful irony that the brutal, perverted execution of Jesus, the only perfectly innocent man this earth has ever known, was the act that brought the greatest of glory and honor upon him. Do you see it? The most wicked thing, perverted, ugly, torturous crucifixion results in the greatest glory and honor that Christ could ever have. He was crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2:8 goes on to say, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That was Christ's intention. It was the Father's intention. It was his. He obeyed, became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, as a result of this, of what Christ did on that cross, it said, "God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Matthew Henry said that as a reward of his humiliation and suffering death, he was crowned with glory and honor, advanced to the highest dignity in heaven, and having absolute dominion over all things, thus accomplishing that ancient scripture in Christ, which never was so accomplished or fulfilled in any mere man that ever was upon earth. It says, by the grace of God, and we see the Trinity in action here, God the Father's grace extended through the Son's death, he would taste death for every man. Now taste, when we talk about taste, it's like sampling something. We want just a little bit of it, and we're going to see if that's really what we want or not. The word actually means to eat, and it figuratively means to experience. We see even earlier in this verse that it says that he would suffer death. So when it means taste, it means he was all in. He was all in and was killed, crucified, dead and buried. And when we read here, every man, it is speaking of every man and woman that trusts in him. If Jesus had suffered death for literally every man, then no man would suffer the judgment of death and hell. The penalty would have been paid on their behalf. None would face the condemnation and judgment of their sin, though they despised and rejected his gospel through their very last breath. God is not mocked. Scripture tells us a man reaps what he sows. Jesus said to the Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, said, "He who believes in him, the Son of God, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Romans 3:23 through 26, and I want to flip there quickly so I don't get any of this incorrect. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness." Now listen to this. "That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Brothers and sisters, make no doubt about it. This, everyone, are those that have faith in Jesus. That is who he tasted death for, experienced death, paid the penalty for. Was Jesus' death on the cross the grandest failure or the greatest victory of all time? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Just a year and a half ago, in speaking at a Muslim university, and declaring to them, sharing with them the crucifixion of Christ, one of the young men objected strongly and said, that would be the most embarrassing, humiliating, defeated thing that God could ever do. He would never do that to Jesus. I said to him, you do not understand. It was out of that embarrassing, humiliating, torturous thing that he went through, that he accomplished something that no man could ever accomplish. He saved the eternities for millions of souls, men, women, and children. This was not a defeat. This was not humiliating. But that is how the world will see it until the Holy Spirit reaches and regenerates their heart. They will look at this as a foolish thing when they truly understand it. Yes, I know many people, you ask them about Jesus and what he did, and they say, well, he died on the cross for my sins. As if it was a beautiful day in Jerusalem, and he went to the cross, and he did this beautiful, loving thing. And they leave out what he went through physically, torturously, for the time leading up to that, and how he was beaten and shredded and exhausted and thirsty and placed in humiliation there. And that was the surface issue. His real issue comes when he cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because he carried the filth of every sin that his children would commit. It was the greatest victory in what looked like the grandest defeat when he tasted death for everyone. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. From Galatians chapter 3. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9. The greatest victory we see here is that by the death of the man, Christ Jesus, in our place, he has accomplished the full intention of God's design that was declared in Psalm 8. And that's where we come back. By what Christ has done, he has paved the way, he has broken through the barrier, and has accomplished what Psalm 8 is all about. And in doing so, he has made it so that we also can fulfill that role in the world to come. The place for Christ's faithful in the world to come is described in Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Romans 8:17. And of children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That is where we will be in the world to come. But take no glory upon your accomplishment or your merit. Glory in the one who tasted death for us, who accomplished this, and it is all in his merit. Any authority we gain is the authority we have in Christ. We have been crucified with him, we have been raised with him, and we will reign with him. As of now, we do not yet see this, but we do see Jesus. Spurgeon said, we shall perhaps be subjected to pain, to poverty, to slander, to persecution. And yet, none of these things move us because we see Jesus exalted. And therefore know that these are under his power and cannot touch us except as he grants them his permission to do so. God has greatly showered his blessing upon us. May we respond to him in love and obedience to such a great and grand God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your powerful word that is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, that gives sight to the blind, that is a light into our path, that is a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. That is, as Jeremiah said, when your words came, I ate them, for they made my joy, my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Please, Lord, speak to us. Continue to speak to us through the book of Hebrews. Let us understand you and your greatness. Let us understand even the greatness of what you have done for us. Lord, we know that we are unworthy. Many of us know just the thoughts we've had and the filthy things we've done and said. We are not worthy to be kings, to be priests, to reign. But your Son is worthy, and he has accomplished that for us. Father, forgive us for our negligence. Forgive us for our drifting away. Draw us near to you so that we may see you and glorify you more than ever before in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.